I guess one of the difficulties of preaching from down on the floor is that you can be heckled by your family right before you preach. We've been looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. The heading has been over this sermon series, Living an Interesting Life, and the premise of my sermon series has been this, is that sin is painfully boring and repetitive. That the things that I do out of my natural tendencies, out of my anger, my need to satisfy my own lusts and desires and needs for security and comfort and significance, they've all been done to death. And we all know where they end up, short-term satisfaction, long-term regret, pain for others, pain for myself, holes I have to dig myself out of, people that need to forgive me. Sin is painfully boring and repetitive. Even though at any given moment it may present itself as being fun and an adventure or a means for some moment of feeling like we're alive or engaged. And we've looked at how, in response to the repetitiveness of sin, that Paul talks about the steadiness of the character of the Holy Spirit infused in us by Christ, about the richness, though sometimes difficulty, of humility and gentleness and patience, and how those are far from weak attributes, but they are strong attributes which create a different dynamic in our own lives and the world, in which becomes far more interesting. What happens when I occasionally act not out of self-interest and am gracious to someone in a fashion, or expose myself in a way that I might not get something that I think I want or need, or I may lose a measure of temporal, short-term security or position. And yet God multiplies that, as He did in the life of Christ and He did in the life of the early church, that the great characteristics of God are far more dynamic and interesting in their implications than sin is. So that's been the premise. The hope is that as we wrap up again this morning, this short section, that we can reflect upon a life that is interesting and worth living because it is hallmarked by life and not death, by something that transforms the world, not simply shades and comforts my own needs and self. So let's put the text in front of us, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Hear now God's word. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bonds of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we know that to even trust you more deeply, we have to spend time at your feet. We need to learn from you. Lord, we ask that as we open your word again this morning, that you can, by your Spirit, use the words of this minister to encourage and build up your people, to give us hope for love, hope in the bonds of unity by your Spirit. And whatever is said that is not true or of you, may those words quickly be forgotten by your people. In Christ's name, amen. So, again, technology is wonderful, right? But the downside is, and we all know this, we call it binge watching, but there's certain ways in which the ability to pipe in lots of entertainment can be rather a temptation. So recently, I've done poorly with temptation, and we've been re-watching The West Wing, which some of you may or may not have watched. It was sort of a show in the early 2000s about the White House, and it was an interesting show. It's a show where you learn how to walk down hallways and have conversations. The whole way in which it was filmed. Thank you, Daniel. what's been challenging as we watched it, and you know, it's a little dated, and yet all the political issues that they're talking about aren't. Right? They're talking about immigration reform. They're talking about how to handle the issues in the war on drugs and prison overcrowding. They're talking about education. They're talking about policies regarding wages and regulations of environmental issues. The challenge of a shrinking middle class. And we think about what we read in the paper, and it feels like there's been very little progress on any of those issues politically, whichever side politically you're on. We're talking about the same things, and it feels like we're in more of a stalemate than we were before. Which then, of course, got me thinking about the fact that I remember in the 90s and the 2000s, we were having the same conversations as the church that we're still having today. We're still trying to figure out how to address the issue in the American church of ever shrinking and declining attendance numbers, of decreases in conversions, lower tithes and offerings, increasing number of church splits, increasing number of denominations, increasing number of these things called independent churches, which is a fascinating notion when we read something about the unity and the bonds of spirit in the church. We're having those same discussions, and we don't feel like, at least the statistics don't indicate we've made any progress on any of those issues. We're still having the same conversations. When we read a passage and we begin to think and reflect on verse 4 in particular this morning about the unity and the spirit and the bonds of peace, of shalom, of extending that amazing attribute of the peace of God, which is not dependent upon whether or not the world around us is at peace. It comes from a different source, and it begins to address the issues that we face in a fashion that I would suggest would be new and interesting and yet as old as the gospel itself. That we can begin to think about how these issues that have been besetting the American church are not insurmountable for the gospel, but they may require us to reflect on the power, the urgency, and the firmness of Paul's call to unity in the Spirit, the bonds of peace. So this morning, we'll start initially with every effort. Now, the context here, we had an imperative in verse 1, right? That urge you in verse 1 was not a suggestion. The grammar is it's an imperative. We had another imperative in verse 3, and now we've got another imperative in verse 4. This isn't an option. The challenge is we often think, wouldn't it be lovely if the church were unified? It would be lovely. The challenge is, of course, what would it cost me for the church to be unified? What would it require of me individually? What would it require of us as a community of faith to follow Paul's exhortation to the degree that it's up to us to be a part of? Every effort. My stars, I don't think I could stand before my King and my God and say I made every effort to maintain the bonds and the spirit of peace in the church. Do we want to be able to say, in extending patience and generosity, in acting in humility with one another, as we enrich and try to apply the Spirit that God gives us, the fruit of the Spirit, we will not by ourselves maintain unity. But to what degree do we encourage one another to use these counterintuitive methods as our explanation of every effort being made? I made every effort to be patient, every effort to be humble, every effort to be gentle, every effort to bear up with my brothers and sisters and those around me. Unity of the Spirit. Now, I pull that out because we've got, first of all, this imperative of Paul, which thankfully he just gave us three chapters of the resources we have in God to even begin to address the fact that we won't have the ability to do unity and we can trust the work of God in us. The question is whether we're agreeing with the work of the Holy Spirit, participating in and through, giving ourselves to that work. And it is really, and so importantly, defined by the Holy Spirit. The challenge is, I think we have an identity where we identify unity and peace ourselves. We are unified around the Westminster Confession of Faith. We are unified about our position of women in ministry. We're unified around our position on homosexuality and abortion. We're unified by these things. Great. Is that how the Holy Spirit defines what unifies us? Is there a way in which a church should be able to broaden enough the American church, individual congregations, where not everybody agrees on those things that I just said? And yet there's unity defined by the Spirit, not defined by our interpretation of what are the priorities that create an environment where I can be your friend. I can be your brother and sister in Christ because we agree on X. See, it's not defined by us. It's defined by the Holy Spirit, which is going to stretch and challenge us significantly. To put ourselves in a position where what is defined as every effort are these counterintuitive skills that don't seem like power and don't seem like control and seem everything like we're going to be a doormat. And then you combine that with a definition of unity not made by me and my criteria, but defined by the Holy Spirit, who tends to have a bigger playing field than I do. A broader sense of what God is doing in and through the world, surprising me regularly that the Spirit is outpouring in a place like China when all the missionaries left. And is all their doctrine correct? Well, not according to me, and according to most historical theology. But that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit isn't working. They're not saved by their doctrine. They're saved by the work of Christ in their life. Is better doctrine a better idea? Absolutely. Is our unity based on those preferences? That could be dangerous and not in line with the Holy Spirit. It's defined by the Holy Spirit. It's not defined by us. And of course, in our context, we know that what Paul is talking about is the unity of two cultures. So is unity defined by the Gentiles coming into the Jewish culture and getting circumcised and not eating bacon? Interestingly enough, Paul says no, the unity will not be determined based on whether or not those who are strangers become like us in our culture and religious practices. It will be defined differently. It will be defined by the Holy Spirit and by Christ. It's a challenge, right? Especially when you're a part of a dominant culture that the assumption is that, of course, part and parcel with coming into the faith and becoming unified with us is becoming a lot like us. What if that's not the definition of unity? What if the Holy Spirit has a broader understanding in such a way that we are called to be in relationship and at peace with those who in many ways are very different? Their houses smell different because they cook very different foods. Their interactions, the way they shake hands, the way they don't shake hands, the way they prioritize life and work. So many aspects of culture. The wrestling with, in our own settings, of the prioritizations of various issues like immigration, like abortion, like wages, like the environment, to have a church in which you don't have to be concerned about being pro-gun control or pro-gun. Wrestling with the implications of having voted for one person or another. I know a minister not too far away who felt like he could not acknowledge in private conversation who he'd voted for, because the expectation of the particular culture in which they existed was such that to vote for one person over another might undermine his spiritual authority and presence in the church. And I'm sure that's true whether you're liberal or conservative. Is the unity based on who we voted for? Is the unity based on what political agenda we feel should be more preeminent? Is it based on what confession that you adhere to? What is the basis of the unity? And according to Paul, it's the Spirit. And I would suggest that chances are, if it's the Spirit, most of us are going to be challenged at any given moment that we are going to be unified in a fashion that's uncomfortable, because the Spirit is bigger than we are. The world in which the Spirit lives and the community of faith the Spirit will gather is broader than my individual cultural, personal, and religious experience. And what I mean by religious experience is liturgical, non-liturgical. I'm not a Unitarian. We're all clear. But there are ways in which we express the Christian faith that become religious practices that, although perhaps advisable and wise, are not whether or not you get into heaven. We want to be wise. We want the Spirit to lead and base the unity that we have on who He is, what He defines as the kingdom of God and the church. Perhaps more reticent about our own personal and cultural definitions of what a unified church looks like. And then the last thing, of course, is peace and shalom. And that I could also preach on for quite some time. But of course, the question, the danger, the warning throughout Scripture is to be careful that we don't say peace, peace, where there is no peace. Peace at the cost of what? I've already started talking about peace at the cost of not bringing up certain issues, of not having forums and abilities and relationships that are strong enough in the Holy Spirit where we can disagree and have great conversation and argument and not worry about whether or not we're right in the church. We're at peace in the church. Is it peace at the expense of the inability to confess those things that are driving us or robbing us of our joy, our fears? Are there certain ways in which there seems to be peace, and yet we find underneath that marriages are in trouble, that relationships with children are divided, that we are terrified of what happens next physically, emotionally, or spiritually, but we're afraid if we bring it up, we might be the spiritually weak person in the room? Is it peace at the expense of a dependence upon the Holy Spirit, which according to Scripture lays us bare, where our only defense and strength is the work of Christ in us, not our own righteousness? I was at a meeting of the Christian organization that does sort of a modified 12-step thing, Celebrate Recovery. And there was a celebration where people were coming and they did a poster board. Confession's the wrong word. What do we call those things? Where you say good things about what God did to you. Testimony. It was a poster board testimony. And so it was just pictures of where they were and where they'd gone from. And it was done quietly and wonderfully. And there was a part of us that reflected as we walked out of that and we celebrated with a brother in Christ who had several months and heading on close to a year of sobriety and a particular addiction issue, that those confessions, gosh, isn't that what the church is supposed to be? Why do we need this parachurch organization called Celebrate Recovery? Why isn't that kind of the feeling in the church more broadly and widely? Is the peace that we experience killing some of us because we can't be honest about who and what we are? That peace is not worth having. It's peace at the expense of the other. That's not the peace of the Holy Spirit. We have to wrestle with the power of what Paul is saying. Unity. Every effort through humility and gentleness and patience and kindness and forbearance. A unity defined not by us and our culture and our particular offshoot of Christianity, but defined by the Holy Spirit in the bonds of peace which are genuine, not manufactured at the expense of the other. We have all had those times where we've been frustrated with the church, not sure how honest we could be, questioning about whether or not there was that sense of a common purpose and direction. Had we become, and I mean this broadly, simply an institution and not a community of faith? I'm pretty certain that everybody in the room at one point or another has wrestled with that if you've been in the church for any length of time. Your minister wrestles with it. Well, we could do something about it. Why tolerate it? I'm asked sometimes, not very often, but every once in a while, because I have this sort of prophetic side to me. Am I angry at the church? Well, yeah. But haven't we all been angry at the church? But the hope, of course, is the gospel. Not anger and vengeance. Of course not. But frustrated, desiring for her to become all she was designed to be, breaking free of narrow confines and the breadth of the Spirit opening up. Are we not all mildly frustrated at the church? Is it not okay to long for something we love, to experience even greater peace, greater joy, greater success, greater prosperity? In the fullest sense of that scriptural understanding of a sweet land that flows with milk and honey. To be angry and to leave. To be angry and to abandon the thing called the church, or to constantly create smaller and smaller enclaves of the church in a desperate attempt to find unity with those who agree with me. That kind of anger I'm not a big fan of. I'm often not a big fan of the PCA, but where else are we going to go? Every church is broken. Every church has its issues. Every denomination does. But to stay, to believe in the patience and the humility and the long-suffering in order that God in His time might use the Holy Spirit and the love of God to bring even greater freedom and expression to His church that He always longs for and desires for. To be frustrated or angry with something you love, to invest in it then, to see it become all we hoped it would be and is promised to be in Christ. It's a worthwhile endeavor for God's people. God is, on occasion, frustrated and angry with His people. He never stops loving them. He never stops seeing what they are and will become. We can't be afraid of being frustrated with one another and with the church as a whole. What we do with that, in the spirit of what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, will make all the difference. The world doesn't expect us to be falsely unified. It doesn't expect us to never doubt. It doesn't expect us to never have righteous anger. It does desire and long to see all of those emotions addressed in a way that's different and interesting and creates richer lives in unity, not what they already know it does in a normal world. Division, broken relationship, frustration, isolation, accusation. It's been done to death. Aren't we bored? Let's do something different. Something interesting. It's been done before, and God blesses His church when it does. We'd be hardly the only congregation or the only denomination to do it. There's nothing unique about it. It's just rarer than it should be. But it's so fun, challenging, and unnerving. The unity, the bonds of peace brought by the Holy Spirit. A life worth living. A community of faith worth investing in good times and in bad, in life that is eternal. Let's pray.